All right, our sermon text this afternoon comes from John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. The larger narrative here is of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. We won't read the whole narrative, just verses 21 through 24 will be enough to get us started on our topic for today. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's pray. Our Father, one more time, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of the word. We have heard it read and preached already this morning, and even as we've read this text this afternoon, it already is a sermon to us. But would Jesus Christ now speak to us? May we hear his very voice as we study your word. As we think about the character of our God as spirit, may we be encouraged, may we be filled with wonder and awe, and may we bow down in worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we return to the regular progression that we had been engaged in through the names and attributes of God. Today's sermon does mark a small transition in the content of this study because we're moving from what are called the incommunicable attributes of God to the communicable attributes of God. That is, we're moving from those attributes of God that are completely foreign to us, those are the incommunicable attributes, to the attributes that do have some analogy with us. And you hear that communicable has that word communicate. There's some communication, there's some language connection between things in God and things in us. That's why we call these the communicable attributes. But notice I said that there's some analogy, some connection. I didn't say that they were the same or equal as what is in us. Because even though there may be some analogy between these attributes in God and something within us, we still possess whatever we have, we possess in a very different way from what God is. God is his attributes as the independent and infinite creator of all. If we have something similar, we have these attributes as dependent creations who rely upon God for them. And so this attribute today, which looks at God as spirit, does have an analogy in us because we each do have a spirit. We are body and spirit, or body and soul. And yet, it's not the same thing to talk about our spirit and God's spirit. There is still a vast difference, but there is some analogy. Our plan for today is what we've been doing. You can see it on the bulletin and the outline. First, I want to provide a definition of divine spirituality. Secondly, we'll show the scriptural and theological support for it. And then thirdly, some practical uses of this doctrine. First, the definition of spirituality. I've put the definition from Louis Burkhoff in your bulletin. It may not be the easiest definition to just rattle off, but it's a good one. He says, "God has a substantial being, all his own, and distinct from the world, and this substantial being is immaterial, invisible, and without composition or extension." Composition meaning different parts put together, and extension meaning taking up space. So that's a basic definition. Let's try to dive in and see what it means. This attribute can be described both negatively and positively, that is, in terms of what God is not, as well as what he is. So first, negatively, what God is not. The most obvious thing about God being a spirit is that it says God does not have a body. God does not have a body. He is an immaterial being. Another way to say it is God cannot be perceived by any bodily senses. God cannot be perceived by any bodily senses. Hermann Bavinck says, God is a unique substance distinct from the universe, immaterial, imperceptible to the human senses, without composition or extension. It's very similar to the definition from Birkhoff. I think this aspect of God's divine spirituality is easily seen even just from the very word spirit. In the Bible, it's the same word that's used for breath or wind, right? You can't really see, well, sometimes in Maine you can. You can't usually see your breath or the wind, right? Now, that's still an imperfect analogy, right? Because God cannot be perceived by any bodily senses. Certainly, we feel the wind. I was in the middle of a blizzard in New York City this week, and trust me, I felt the wind. I'm sure any of you who are out shoveling your driveways during the storm could say the same. So it's not a perfect analogy, but there is some similarity. You can't see the wind. And so God is similar in that way. Even though we cannot see God himself because he has no body, we can see his effects. And so if you have in your mind these passages about creation being God's handiwork and we know God through creation, that's absolutely true. It's not because they show us God, though. It's because they show us his effects, the things that he's done. They point unmistakably to the reality of the Creator, although they do not show us God himself. So that's the negative side of this attribute. God is immaterial. He has no body. He cannot be perceived by bodily senses. The positive side. This is not just a negative attribute. It affirms something positive as well. It affirms that God has life. It's the best way that I could think to say it. You might say, in a sense, it affirms that God is a person. By saying God is spirit, it's distinguishing him from a block of wood or the sun or something like that. God, it has life. He is a person. Although we have to be careful about how we say this, there are a couple of traps that we can fall into. One is that by saying he's a person, we can start thinking that he's a person just like us. That's not where we want to go. He's not a person just like us. Another way we can get messed up is through the word person, because by our Trinitarian theology, we have to be reminded God is three persons. So whenever we think of the personhood of God, we think of it in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's a little bit tricky to find the right way to say this, but I think you understand what I'm saying. That God is spirit means he has life. He has life. Let me quote a couple of theologians to help us out here. Stephen Charnock says about God, he is a spirit, not a bare spiritual substance, but an understanding, willing spirit, holy, wise, good, and just. That is, by this attribute, we understand God's not just something like a tree or the sun, some other fixed and dead and lifeless object, but as a spirit, he has life, a will, a mind. All of these things are involved in this. Gerhardus Voss says, wind or breath is the mark of life. You might think of Genesis when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. It says, wind or breath is the mark of life and thus stands for life or in place of enlivening power. Thus it is the case that God's spirituality also means his living activity. I like that way of saying it. It refers to his living activity. He goes on, Gerhardus Voss goes on to say, the spirituality of God implies that he is a rational being with understanding, will, and power. He goes on to say that spirituality also includes that God's being also exists as personal. And here, helpfully, he says, however, we should consider that God's being may not be called personal in the abstract, but only in his threefold existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God personality is not one, but three. There are not four, but only three persons in the Godhead. You see, if you begin to talk about God as a person, you end up with four persons. You have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and God the person. But that's not true. We only have three. So, God as spirit means he has life. He's the source of life. He is the enlivening power. He is living activity. So there's this positive and negative side to this attribute. Negatively, he has no body, cannot be perceived by bodily senses. Positively, he is alive, and it refers to his living activity as a rational, willing, and powerful being. This attribute is found in the confessions of the church throughout history. It's found in our own confession. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1 says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself." That's the doctrine of God's aseity. It says he is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality. So there it is in our confession. You find it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you memorized this, worked in this with your kids, you might remember the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This has been affirmed by the church. So God is spirit. There's a statement of the doctrine. I've described and defined it to you, hopefully, in a sufficient way. Let's look at the scriptural and theological support for this doctrine. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, this doctrine is assumed without being explicitly stated. You can see it behind many of the statements about the character of God, such as God's revelation of himself in Exodus 3 as, "I am who I am." There's the idea of a spirit lurking in the background there. There may be an inference from Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3. God is contrasted with man, and the differences between flesh and spirit. Here's what we read. "The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit." So you hear that contrast that's going on back and forth. And so we had an inference about God as spirit from that passage. There's a little bit more of indirect evidence from the Old Testament. We'll get to that in the application section. But we want to move now to the New Testament, where there is an abundance of evidence for this attribute. The most obvious is the one that we've selected for the sermon text today. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." As I said before, this is in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And they're debating about how to worship God. And in the midst of this discussion of how to worship God, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, very directly and explicitly declares, "God is spirit." As one of the theologians says, if we never had another reference anywhere else in the Bible, this would surely be sufficient. Jesus says, "God is spirit." We'll be able to draw some application from this passage ourselves in a few minutes, but I think it's very interesting the way that Jesus takes this truth about God and he draws very direct application from it, especially with regard to worship. Again, we'll come back to that. John chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." So there's a denial of the perceptibility of God. We cannot perceive him by the senses. That's a statement of God as a spirit. John chapter 1, verse 18, we read this a few weeks ago. It says, no one has ever seen God. Why is it that no one has ever seen God? It's because he cannot be seen by the eyes of man. He is spirit. No one has no man or woman has ever seen God in his essence. Well, now maybe I have to backpedal a little bit. Jesus is a man, and Jesus, at the person of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, has seen the Father. But aside from him, no other human being has ever seen God in his essence. Even when God has appeared to someone in the Bible, think especially in the Old Testament passages, it's always in an accommodated form, never in a direct manifestation of God's essence. When you read about the Spirit of the Lord appearing to somebody, That's not God appearing to someone in his essence. It's appearing to them in a way that they can perceive him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, you ask, why is God invisible? Because he is a spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." It is not possible for man to see God. Why? Because he is a spirit. There's plenty of scriptural support throughout the New Testament for the fact that God is spirit, that he cannot be perceived by bodily senses. Let's think for just a moment about the theological support as well. We don't need to spend very long on this. What we essentially have to say here is what we say with so many of the others. Each of God's attributes implies many of the others. They are required by other attributes of God. Think about a couple of them. For instance, God's simplicity. That means God doesn't have parts. He is a single, united, one. God's simplicity requires that he be a spirit, because if God had a body, then that would mean he has parts. God does not have parts. He is simple. And so if God is simple, he must be a spirit. Think about God's infinity. It is not possible to have a body and be infinite. That doesn't work. Think about God's aseity, his independence. God's independence means he cannot have a body because bodies always depend upon their own parts. God does not depend on any parts. He has full sufficiency in himself. Or God's immensity. We talked about this one a few weeks back. That's sometimes referred to as God's omnipresence. It means it's his relationship between God's infinity and space, and God transcends all space. But if God had a physical body, that is, if he wasn't a spirit, if God had a physical body, he could not exist in all places at the same time. Wouldn't be possible. So God must be spirit. You could go through a number of the other attributes and make the same kinds of deductions from them, but this fits right in with all the other attributes. God is spirit. All right, so we've defined the attribute. We've looked at it both negatively and positively. We've listed some scriptural and theological support for it. We can spend the rest of our time now considering some of the practical uses for it. What's the application to us of the fact that God is spirit? Well, we start with what we're reading in John chapter 4. The first practical use is we must worship God in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. After all, that's the direct application Jesus himself makes in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It would seem kind of silly to ignore the application that Jesus himself makes about this attribute. And I think this is a really helpful place to pause for a moment and realize that what Jesus does here applies to all of God's attributes, not just to his spirituality. Jesus is teaching us here that our worship of God is directly governed by the character of God. Our worship of God is directly governed by the character of God. It must be driven by his attributes. Our worship must be driven by his attributes. Sadly, the approach to worship that many churches take today is to direct the worship at the people. But that's not the primary point of what we come to do at worship. I don't want to overstate things. Worship certainly is for our good as well. But the way in which we do worship must be governed by God, by his character, and by his commands. The way we do worship must be governed by God, his character, and his commands. So the question, what does God want in worship, is a far more important question than what do I want in worship. So many people make poor choices about which church to attend because they are more concerned about their own preferences in worship than in God's preferences in worship. The question to ask is not, do I like how this church feels? Do I like what they're doing? The question is, does God like what this church does? Stephen Charnock says, but the nature of God is the foundation of worship. The will of God is the rule of worship. The matter and manner is to be performed according to the will of God. He says the very foundation of worship is God's own nature. And then as he instructs us, it gives shape to how we go about doing that. So, let me pull it back to John chapter 4:24. What does it mean then to worship God in spirit and in truth? What does that mean? I think it means a couple of things. First, it means that the worship of God has a focus, a primary focus, on internal and immaterial things. Internal and immaterial things. That is, the heart is the first and most important thing to be addressed in true worship. If we are not worshiping in sincerity and in love for the Lord, then we are not worshiping God. We can be doing all the right actions and activities, but if we are not worshiping from the heart, it's not worship. It's not true worship. The heart is the primary thing. Stephen Charnock writes, if God were corporeal, means if God had a body, if God were corporeal, he might be pleased with the victims of beasts and the beautiful magnificence of temples and the noise of music. But being a spirit, he cannot be gratified with carnal, that is, fleshly, bodily things. He demands something better and greater than all those, that soul which he made, that soul which he has endowed, a spirit of a frame suitable to his nature. As we are to bring to God spiritual worship because he is a spirit. The Roman Catholic Church and others get far off the track because they think the smells and the bells are somehow appealing to God. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have ears. So those aren't the things that gratify him. What we must aim at is the heart. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? It means first, a primary focus on the heart. I think we can say secondly, it also means worshiping through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Worshiping through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson writes, to worship God in spirit is to worship him with faith in the blood of the Messiah, and to worship him with the utmost zeal and intenseness of soul. We don't have the time to go into it, but we can think of all those passages where the Father is revealed in the Son. How do we have access to the Father? It's through the Son. So we worship through Jesus Christ. Another piece of what it means to worship in spirit and truth is it means to worship God in obedience to how he has instructed us. We've alluded to this already. It means obedience to how he has instructed us. In other words, we can't just throw away all of the outward and physical components of preaching. Because on the one hand, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and you got the smells and the bells, or whatever you want to call it, and people will say, no, that's the wrong way to do it. And you can overreact and say, the only thing that matters is the heart. But that's not true either. Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth, which means according to God's truth. And so those other external things that God has required, things like preaching and praying and singing and the Lord's Supper and baptism, those must be a part of our worship as well. We cannot do away with them. Just because the heart is the primary thing doesn't mean the heart is the only thing. To worship in truth means to worship according to God's revealed truth, both about himself and about how we are to worship. We worship God in spirit and in truth. It means we first engage God with our hearts or our souls in sincerity. And then it means coming to him through Jesus Christ and in accordance with all of God's revealed truth. Because God is spirit, this is how we must worship him. Second practical use of divine spirituality. We may not make any images of God. We may not make any images of God. All images of God are forbidden. To be honest, this is one of those aspects of modern evangelicalism that I really struggle to understand. There are some things in the church at large, and I can say, yeah, I understand how you get there, even though I disagree. This is one that I really wrestle with. There are absolutely clear commands in Scripture that we are forbidden from making any image of God. And yet pictures of God abound in paintings and movies, even in Sunday school literature. It's hard to find Sunday school literature that doesn't have pictures of God in it. It's hard to find a children's Bible, illustrated children's Bible, that doesn't have pictures of God. And yet these things are all explicitly and clearly forbidden. And it's not as though it's in some kind of obscure passage, like, oh, I never happened to read Second Hesitations. This is in the Ten Commandments. It's the second commandment. J.L. Dagg writes, the spirituality of God is the foundation of the second commandment in the Decalogue. Right? Why does God command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Why is that the command? It's because God is a spirit. You can't make an image of God because God doesn't have an image. If you try to make an image of God, you are bound to misrepresent him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, you get a little more explanation of this commandment. We read, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, out of the midst of fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. You see what Moses says? He says, you didn't see God, so how could you possibly make an image of him? They're tied together. God is a spirit. That's why the second commandment forbids images of God. To do so would only misrepresent him, because we cannot, through an image or a carving, represent the fact that God is spirit. It is impossible, and so we are forbidden. Again, I really struggle to understand how so many Christians casually shrug this off. I remember having a conversation with some guys in college about it, and it was, the idea was so foreign to them that we couldn't make images of God, and I probably didn't do a very good job, but I couldn't explain to them why that was important. They had no concept of that. Herman Bovink writes, the right understanding of this nature, that is God's spirituality, is of such great significance, precisely because on it rests the whole character of our worship and service to God. Worship in spirit and truth is based on the spirituality of God. It alone, in principle and forever, spells the elimination of all image worship. We may not worship God by any image. And by the way, we should say, it is not possible to make an image of God, but then say it's not meant for worship. You cannot separate worship from the idea of God without making an idol. So you can't say, well, I've made this image, but we're just not going to worship it. If that's the case, then it's not God, right? You can't separate those things. You can't make an image of God and say, yes, but we don't worship it. Because if we see God, we have to worship him. We have no choice. All right, let me move on. Third practical use. I have four of these. This is the third one. Similar to the last, this one perhaps requires a little more sensitivity or care. We even need to beware of imagining God. Beware of imagining God. It is also wrong for us to try to imagine what God might look like. I can remember as a kid really wrestling with this. Somehow it got into my head whenever I prayed to God to start imagining him. And I knew I wasn't supposed to, and I wrestled with it, but this image would come into my mind, and it was of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., except all in gold. And that was somehow the picture of God that would always jump into my mind every time I prayed. And it took me a long time to root that idea out. I knew that thinking of God in that way was a sin. It really is an insult to God. And I had to confess that sin over and over and try to get it out of my mind. Now, admittedly, we are very visually oriented people, aren't we? So this can be a real challenge, but it is nonetheless our duty. I think Thomas Watson comes at this in a helpful sort of pastoral way. He asks the question, how then shall we conceive of God as spirit if we may make no image or resemblance of him? That is, so how are we supposed to think about God? He says, we must conceive of him spiritually, in his attributes, his holiness, justice, and goodness, which are beams by which his divine nature shines forth. We must conceive of him as he is in Christ. That is, when you want to think about God, don't try to imagine a picture, but dwell on his attributes. Rather than trying to give him a shape or a form, consider what we know about who he is and his character. And that's how we can think of God. Fourth practical use, God is active and communicative. God is active and communicative. He is not a dead rock or a lifeless tree. He has life in himself. He thinks, he wills, and he acts. And so, if God is active and communicative, we ought to pray to him. Pray to him. If you think about it, if pagans are willing to pray to lifeless objects with no power, how much more should we be willing to pray to our God, who does hear us, though he doesn't have ears, and who can respond to us, even though he doesn't have a voice box? Pray to him. And when you pray to him, treat him as a real person that you're speaking to. We're not speaking to some abstract entity that exists out there. He's a person. He has life. He is a spirit. And so speak to him as a person. If someone overheard you praying, would they think that you are talking to a person or just talking out loud to yourself? Our prayers should sound as though we're speaking to a person. Because God is spirit, we ought to pray to him as a person. So we've seen today that God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men, but he does have his own life in himself. This is very clearly taught in Scripture, most explicitly in John chapter 4, verse 24. We've seen that this has some very direct applications to us, especially in regard to how we worship him, how we think about him, how we represent him, and how we behave toward him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a spirit, that you are not bound by a body, that you are not a finite creature stuck in one place, but you are spirit. And so you are infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to avoid all of those forms of worship that distort you and misrepresent you, particularly in the making or thinking of images of you. May we be content to dwell upon your attributes, your holiness, your goodness, your justice, your mercy, your wrath. And help us to treat you, to speak to you as a person, expecting a response and engaging in a sort of conversation with you, even as we pray. So help us in these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.